Turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, as we continue our study of the New Testament. Christ revealed in the Old Testament scriptures the historical and theological foundation of the New Testament. So this morning we looked at the first 5 points of our study and outline on Christ revealed, and this is a reminder and a summary of all the great things that we learned in our survey of the Old Testament that we put in our memory and understanding as we open up the New Testament scriptures and beginning our study of the New Testament. We want to remind ourselves of the Old Testament foundations and see again how Christ is revealed in every aspect of the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures preach Christ. They prophesy of Christ and the great events of his life and ministry and his saving work. And they also prepare the way for the New Testament scriptures. And how important that is, that in studying the New Testament, we look at the Old. And in studying the Old Testament, we look upon the New. This is always important, not only for the Christian life, but for preaching and teaching. Because it too often happens in the church. It too often happens in preaching. Then expounding the New Testament, instead of using the Old Testament scripture as a foundation, historical, biblical, and theological, pastors start talking about all kinds of contemporary events, superficial issues present. They don't make any consideration of what the passage in the New Testament has in relationship to the Old Testament scriptures. And it's the same with regard to the Old Testament. How many times you hear sermons and lectures about the Old Testament that almost make no reference whatsoever to Christ, to the New Testament, to Christian doctrine, to the use and application of that passage to the Christian life, to the church, the ministry, the work of Reformation, and what God intends for believers today. That's the importance of understanding the unity of the Bible and how the Old Testament is the historical foundation for learning, understanding, reading the New Testament scriptures. And so to remind ourselves, the Old Testament is the historical and theological foundation of the New Testament. The Bible, which is the infallible Word of God, consists, therefore, of the Old and the New Testament scriptures, and together they make up the biblical canon. 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament. And so it is our wisdom and our great spiritual blessing to know them, to know the unity, the structure, and the contents of the Bible, and also the meaning and purpose of each and every book in its relationship to the whole, and how the Old Testament is foundational to the New, and the New expounds the Old. In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 26, when Jesus was talking with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he therefore exhorted them to search the scriptures to understand how they concerned him. He said, "Oh, you foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then in verse 27, Luke goes on to say that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus admonished the disciples for not understanding the Old Testament scriptures. That was a humbling experience. But then he expounded to them in all the scriptures. And in verse 44, Luke records that Jesus said to the disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." So the Lord Jesus Christ states quite emphatically here that all the Old Testament scriptures speak about him. They preach him. That he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the foundation for understanding everything about the Bible. Not only that, but Jesus admonished the disciples here. And he, therefore, continually admonishes his church, admonishes his people, especially pastors and Christian leaders, rebukes them for being ignorant of these truths. And very much pastors and Christian leaders should be rebuked for not knowing the scriptures. If they are to be teachers of the Word of God, they ought to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, that there is a unity, a design, and a purpose of the Bible, and between the Old and New Testament, and it is foundational for Christian doctrine, for the church and the ministry, for the defense of the faith, and for the Christian life. And for every believer, that it's a bulwark to our faith, an inspiration to our hope, and an encouragement to our love for God and our devotion to Christ as our Lord and Savior. It is therefore foundational to the study of the New Testament in the church, in the family, in the ministry, college and seminary, in every level of age and institution. How important it is that there is a scarlet thread that runs throughout Scripture that all points to Jesus Christ, and all the lines of history and prophecy converge upon Him, His life and ministry, and His death and resurrection. Theodore Beza, therefore, as I quoted this morning, wrote this: "The Scriptures have as their ultimate end to glorify Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to reveal Him to fallen mankind as the only Savior of the world. In the Old Testament, we see Christ's glory revealed in the shadows of the law. But in the New Testament, we see His glory revealed in the daylight of the gospel." The daylight of the gospel. To understand the New Testament scriptures, to gain the best spiritual benefit from not only reading scripture, but from listening to sermons, it is important, it is essential to know that the glory of Jesus Christ, His life and ministry, His death and resurrection, as well as the gospel and all foundational truth, it's all in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. It's essential to the Christian life. It's a platform to our knowledge, an encouragement to our faith, and a motivation to our worship. And this is one of the most foremost arguments used by the apostles in their preaching and teaching. So it's important to see that when we read and study the New Testament, that there are hundreds of quotes from the Old Testament and thousands of allusions, references, that are assumed. That the more we grow in the knowledge of Scripture, the more we grow in the knowledge of God and have the Holy Spirit imprint His Word upon our hearts, the more we see these things and love them and delight in them, and are better able to interpret Scripture as well as live for the glory of God and advance His kingdom. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Moses and the prophets all speak of Him. The genealogical tables, the patriarchal narratives, the sacred histories, the legal documents, the words of wisdom, prophetic oracles, apocalyptic visions, all the ceremonies and ordinances, which are often difficult to understand for many Christians. The feast days and the fast days, the Sabbath and the sanctuary, the priestly code and all the sacrificial offerings, all of it points to Jesus Christ and to some aspect of His divine glory as the Son of God, His mediatorial office, and His saving work. There's not a jot or tittle of the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis to Malachi that doesn't expressly preach and teach Christian doctrine. Not just Christ Himself, but Christian truth. And it's important that we see that, that we understand that. That every point of Christian doctrine, every point of Christian practice, every aspect of church and ministry, every aspect of God's law and commandments, what it means to follow Christ, take up the cross, live the Christian life, every important aspect and application of Scripture to life, business, politics, everything is grounded upon God's revelation that is given to us first in Old Testament Scripture. And it is not only stupid, it is heretical to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. And not to understand that the Old Testament scriptures are authoritative. They're authoritative. When the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy with regard to scripture being God-breathed, infallible, profitable for doctrine, practice, righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures first, as well as the whole canon of scripture combined, Old and New Testament. And so in studying the New Testament, we are to remember how the Old Testament is foundational to the New Testament and how it prepares the way in revealing to us the glory of Jesus Christ in the books, the covenants, the histories, the types, the shadows, the offices, the ceremonies, the rituals, the prophecies, all of it. Because as I said, one of the most common, and I'm sure you realize this when you listen to some sermons from others, one of the most common but stupid things pastors and teachers do today that is subversive to Christ's word and doctrine, and that leads people astray, is by interpreting the New Testament by common anecdotes, superficial stories, the newspaper, all different kinds of means and ways, fiction, literature, sports and entertainment, instead of the Word of God revealed in the Old Testament. Do you know what I mean? How is that possible? So you hear pastors and teachers expounding some passage on the New Testament, and they don't even bring up how it's related to the Old Testament. That is shocking. No, that's perverse. But it's common. Where does it come from? Either dispensationalism or the heresy of neo-orthodoxy. And it's totally destructive. It's totally destructive to the scriptures, totally destructive to the Christian life, as well as to the work of Reformation. So we saw this morning how Christ is revealed in the structure of the Old Testament canon, the history of the Old Testament covenants, all the great events of Old Testament history, each and every one of the Old Testament books, as well as the many Old Testament types and figures that all pointed forward to His glory, His mediatorial office, His life and ministry, His death and resurrection, and the truth of the gospel. And so, to follow up from this morning, we're going to look at the last 5 points of our outline and to see how Christ is revealed also in the Old Testament offices, the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament ordinances, right? Circumcision, Passover, and the Sabbath, and the many Old Testament prophecies from Genesis to Malachi. Now, as I said, this is a summary, but each one of these points could be a whole book in itself, really. Each one of these points could be an entire book. But we're just kind of giving a summary of the Old Testament scriptures and its doctrine in relationship to the New Testament and the revelation of Christ. So let's look now at the 6th point, Christ revealed in the Old Testament offices. Because in studying the New Testament and learning to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ our Savior, we're to remember that Christ fulfilled all the sacred offices of the Old Testament, being the true prophet, priest, and king of His church and people, right? He's the promised Messiah, the anointed one, Christ, Mashiach, right? That is the word for, right, the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And, of course, there were 3 offices, particularly positions of authority that men were appointed to and anointed prophets, priests, and kings. The Shorter Catechism, question 23, therefore says, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king, both in His estate of humiliation and exaltation. And this is one of the great truths of Scripture that is fulfilled in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ and it is most wonderfully illustrated throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The lives of all the prophets, the priests, and the kings in the Old Testament. Right? Under the Old Covenant, there were three special and sacred offices that God ordained for the establishment of His kingdom and the ministry of His word. Now, there were many positions, many great men, right, other than prophets, priests, and kings, certainly. Right? But these were the primary and fundamental offices that looked forward to Christ as the Messiah. For example, first of all, the prophets, such as Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, the major prophets and the minor prophets, God raised up to speak His word to the people, right? To preach repentance, to call them to faith and salvation, to reform their lives, to rebuke their sin. For many reasons, the prophets spoke the word of God, and they were types and figures of Christ in His prophetic office as the great prophet of the church who would reveal the mind and will of God for our salvation. They spoke the word of God, and they prophesied of Him. Then there were the priests, such as Levi, Aaron, or Zadok. You could see all the line of them in Chronicles. They offered sacrifice and prayers on the altar, and they officiated in the sanctuary. All the offerings, the rituals, the incense, they were all types and figures of Christ's priestly ministry. His sacrifice on the cross and His intercessory prayer for us in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And then there were the kings of Israel that God raised up, right? Particularly David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, even the Persian kings, Cyrus and Ahasuerus, and even Nebuchadnezzar that God raised up as a king. They were types and figures of Christ's kingship, His dominion, in that they ruled the kingdom of God by wisdom and justice, right, and brought about by God's providence His judgments on the ungodly or the protection of His own church and people. They were models, types, figures of Christ's rule and dominion over the church. Each of these three several offices find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So you can't understand when Jesus appears on the scene as the Messiah, the Anointed One, and how Matthew preaches Him as the King of Israel. You can't understand unless you're looking at the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king, who gave His life a sacrifice and death to secure our redemption, our peace and safety and security in God's covenant and kingdom. And as the Lord of glory, He defends us from our enemies and He rules us by His word and spirit until we're brought to eternal glory. All the scriptures portray Him, therefore, as a prophet, priest, and king. First of all, He is a prophet to reveal to us the mind and will of God for our salvation. In Him is all wisdom and understanding. And so in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, Peter, when preaching to the people, said, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" Listen to Him. It's just as God the Father spoke from heaven at His baptism and transfiguration. "This is my Son. Hear ye Him." We're to listen to Christ. We're to obey His word. Right? Above all else, Christ's word is the way to life and salvation, as it is also the rule of faith and life, the source of all grace, peace, comfort, blessing, and righteousness. Reformation. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Jesus is a prophet to reveal to us truth, and we're to take His word and His office as prophet above all else, above news, fiction, other works. We're to interpret everything according to Christ and His word. He's also our high priest to redeem us from sin and reconcile us to God by His death, by His suffering at the cross. In Hebrews 2:17, Paul, speaking of the supremacy of Christ and the new covenant, also speaks of His priesthood. He says, "In all things, He had to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Christ is our great high priest. He is the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He suffered and died as a sacrifice for sin to satisfy the wrath and justice of God for our sin, to redeem us, to reconcile us to God. And now he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so we can go boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need because we have a faithful and merciful high priest who loved us and gave himself for us at the cross. And so we always look to him. We don't look to other priests. There's no other priest. Christ alone is our priest. There's a priesthood of believers in the church. We have access into God's presence through prayer. Jesus Christ alone is the priest. And we abhor the idea of the mediation through a priesthood or a pope. That's blasphemy against God. Jesus is our high priest. He's also King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's the one who rules us by his word and spirit above Caesar. And also defends us from all of our enemies. In John 18, verse 37, Jesus, therefore, answering Pilate, said this, "You rightly say that I am a king. And for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Amen. Jesus was born a king. He lived a king. He died a king. He rose from the dead a king. He ascended into heaven as the king. And he's exalted to the right hand of God the Father as Lord and King, and has all authority in heaven and on earth. Above Caesar, above Pilate, and everybody who knows the truth and hears his voice confesses Jesus Christ is Lord and King to the glory of God the Father. Believing and knowing he will come again in glory as the judge of the world and the nations. He is the sovereign king who rules over everything. He holds the power and keys of death and hell. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, John writes that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. There, John says he's our prophet, our priest, and king. Isn't that wonderful? In fact, the four Gospels, right at the beginning of the New Testament, as we've often said, present the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from each of these different perspectives based on his mediatorial office. Matthew emphasizes his kingship. Right, all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, because of the genealogy, the opposition of Herod, every aspect of Matthew's Gospel is about Christ's kingship. Mark emphasizes his prophetic office. There's no genealogy, there's no opposition from Herod. John the Baptist, as it were, drops down from heaven, and Jesus goes preaching. Preaching, 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 preaching. From the beginning of John the Baptist to the Great Commission, where Jesus says to the disciples after his resurrection, "Go preach the gospel to every creature." And, of course, the Gospel of Luke emphasizes his priestly office. So it begins with Zechariah in the temple and the emphasis on spiritual cleansing and sacrifice and ministry of the temple and the joyful service of angels and women and children. And so the whole pattern of Luke's gospel, and with a lot of the medical language that Luke uses, has reference to his priestly office. How brilliant. And then, of course, we know the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John emphasizes his divine glory as the Son of God and the great truth of his incarnation. The seven signs of his divine glory that prepare for his death and resurrection. How beautiful the four Gospels are in portraying Christ's office as the mediator of the new covenant in fulfillment of not only Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, but all the prophets, priests, and kings that went before. So the true believer who loves Christ and knows Christ takes him as their prophet, priest, and king, as their prophet to teach and instruct them, as their priest to redeem and cleanse them, and as their king to rule and direct them. Right? Well, that's pretty foundational to not only understanding the New Testament, but that's part of the Christian life. Right? We grow in our understanding of these truths. We grow in our application in the Christian life to taking Christ as our prophet, understanding his priesthood in relationship to spiritual cleansing and counseling and overcoming fears and doubts and certainties in life, reconciling our hearts and minds to God's providence. And then, of course, Christ's kingship. It's a process of sanctification, understanding how we're to bring all thoughts captive to Christ's rule as king, as Lord, the reformation of the church, the family, Christian education, civil government, knowing that Jesus Christ is king and all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. There's a lot that needs to be done with regard to sanctification and reformation in the church with regard to all of those aspects of Christ's mediatorial office. But to remember in the Gospel of John, what does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Through his prophetic office, his priestly office, and his kingly rule, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Right, we sing that in the children's song, right? Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king, we bow down before you, and to him we sing. It's a wonderful little children's song. Or better, which is one of my favorite hymns, Isaac Watts. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too poor to speak his word, too poor to set my Savior forth. Great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of our salvation came. The joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Thou art my counselor, my pattern, and my guide. O thou my shepherd art, O keep me near thy side. Nor let my feet e'er turn astray to wander in the crooked way. My dear Redeemer, Lord, my conqueror and my king, thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. What a glorious hymn. Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king, spoken of so eloquently in the song. So in studying the New Testament, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, it's important to know the historical and prophetic background of Christ's offices from the Old Testament, why he's called the Messiah, why he is God's anointed, why he's the fulfillment of all three offices, that he's a prophet to reveal to us the mind and will of God for our salvation. He's our priest to redeem us from sin by the sacrifice of himself at the cross. We might be reconciled to God. He intercedes for us, even now at the throne of grace, by which we offer our prayers to God through him. And he's our Lord and King who rules us by his word and spirit. And he defends us. He defends us from all evil, from all of our enemies, until we're brought to glory. Those are some great spiritual truths about Christ's office. Okay, what about the seventh point? Christ is revealed in the Old Testament tabernacle. And this is a glorious truth. In studying the New Testament and learning to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we'll remember that the tabernacle in the wilderness, as well as the temple in Jerusalem, built and constructed by Solomon, were types and shadows of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The glory of God dwelling in and with his people. So throughout the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles speak of the tabernacle in the wilderness, as well as Solomon's temple, as a type and shadow of Christ, the true tabernacle of God. He is our sanctuary. In Christ, we have communion with God. We worship him. We gather our thoughts, our prayers, our mind in him. We're accepted into God's presence through Christ. So like all the institutions of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, as well as the great temple in Jerusalem, was a type and emblem of the Lord Jesus Christ that were to be done away with in the new covenant. Because Christ is the fulfillment. Right? He's the glory that excels. So the tabernacle or was a shadow, an image of the divine glory of Christ, his incarnation, the body of his flesh, and his person and work as the mediator of the new covenant. All of which is revealed, of course, in Exodus. You know, all the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus and Leviticus that is given by God to Moses, and all the great details. Structure, the ornamentation, the work, the service, all of that. In his amazing record, in great detail, speaks of the virtues, the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some really wonderful books on the tabernacle that express that in great detail. Right? But John 1:14, John says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word literally is tabernacled. Christ is the tabernacle of God. He is the true and living temple. And therefore he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up." And Gospel of John says this, he was speaking of his own body, his resurrection. And the disciples didn't understand that at first. And I would say some disciples and even some pastors still don't understand that today. Well, Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, the revelation of God's presence and glory among men. Patrick Fairbrand writes, "The great work of redemption which Christ accomplished by virtue of his death and resurrection is the great theme and testimony of the Old Testament prophets. The prophets therefore all spoke of the tabernacle as a testimony to Christ and of Christ's body as the fulfillment of the tabernacle." Jesus is the true tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God's holy presence, who has by his own death and resurrection opened up the sanctuary of God for true worship. So there is no acceptable worship before God, who is infinitely holy and jealous, apart from Christ's mediation. Through him who is the tabernacle and the sacrifice, one and the same. He is the dwelling place of God's presence, the great high priest. He is the altar, the sacrificial lamb that makes atonement for our sin. He is the living bread that brings eternal life. He is the ark of the covenant, the mercy seat. Everything about the tabernacle and its service, including the sacrifices, the offerings, the furniture, the priesthood, even the ceremonial washings, they all point to Christ and the manner of our acceptance before God and our worship of God. And they teach us some very important things, not only about God's holiness, but the nature of true worship, acceptable worship. And why, let me say this is the primary thing. Why true worship preaches and exalts Jesus Christ. Because that's God's design. God the Father has exalted his Son, and therefore we are to exalt him in life, in service, in ministry, and most importantly, in worship and preaching. Worship and preaching should be reverent before God, but especially honor him who God intends to honor in his worship, and that is his beloved Son. Right? How simple. And yet how profound. And therefore, it is so essential to worship. It's so essential to congregational singing. It's so essential to the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, the application of all things, the sacraments, that Christ be exalted, because thereby God is glorified in him. And how dishonoring to God it is, and how irreverent it is, unholy and profane, and misguided and misleading it is, for worship and preaching and teaching, to be absent of Christ. Do you know what I'm saying? We know exactly what that means. To have Christ absent is not to have God's blessing. So the tabernacle and all its service pointed to Christ and his saving work for good reason. God would be glorified, and the church and God's people would be sanctified in him. And so under the Old Covenant, the gospel of redemption through Christ was proclaimed every day to the people. Every day, in the tabernacle, in the service and the offerings, visible signs were made that glorified Christ, that showed Christ crucified, and that he would make atonement for sin, and that through him there's a fountain of grace open for sin and uncleanness. Jesus is our Emmanuel, our sanctuary, our dwelling place. In him we have redemption and forgiveness of sins and spiritual cleansing. Right? What a beautiful hymn. It even replicates that, which says, Jesus, before thy face I fall, my Lord, my life, my hope, my all, for I have nowhere else to flee, no sanctuary, Lord, but thee. In thee I every glory view, of safety, strength, and beauty too. Beloved Savior, ever be a sanctuary unto me. Thou my tabernacle rest, my hope and guide in thee and bless. Thy saving work has set me free, my sanctuary, Lord, for me. Praise the Lord. Christ is revealed in the tabernacle and also the temple in Jerusalem. And that's just a brief. I didn't even go over Solomon and the literary temple of the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, which shows, of course, the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, which is the most wonderful replication of the temple and how it points to Christ in such glorious ways. Well, what about the eighth point? Christ is revealed in the Old Testament sacrifices. So in studying the New Testament, reading the Bible, learning to grow in the knowledge of Christ, we're to remember everything about the service of the sanctuary and the sacrifices themselves that were offered on the altar pointed to Christ. So throughout the Old Testament, all the sacrificial offerings were an essential part of divine worship and of biblical faith. From Adam and Eve beginning, from the very first thing, God was the one who made the sacrifice and clothed Adam and Eve. All the way to the end, of course, in the time when Christ came, when sacrifices were offered and they partook of the Passover and all of that. All of the sacrifices from Genesis all the way to the time and until Christ crucified. All the sacrifices were types and shadows of the greater things to come in Christ. So as I said, immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, God instituted sacrifice as a sign and seal of his covenant, the work of redemption that Christ would secure by his own suffering and death on the cross. The Lamb of God that was to take away the sin of the world, to redeem his church and people. And so under the Old Covenant, every sacrifice that was brought to the altar to be slain and offered up to God to atone for sin was a symbol. A symbol of Christ's redeeming love. And a prophecy of Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross. Now think of that. This is very important to remember. Especially against dispensationalists and the neo-orthodox. Every sacrificial offering was not just prophetic. It wasn't just a prophecy that Christ would come to be this lamb slain, but a symbol of Christ's redeeming love to the believer under the Old Covenant, that they received him in faith. They believed that this was Christ's redeeming love for sinners in whom we could put our faith and trust in. How else were all the Old Testament saints saved? Through Christ, through faith in him. Faith in his precious blood. Right? And the atonement that he would make for sin at the cross. Jesus even said, Abraham received him in faith in a figure when he offered up Isaac. He believed that God would send his son and sacrifice him on the altar. Well, that's what believers were doing. You didn't come to the temple. You didn't bring your offering. You didn't bring a dove. You didn't bring a heifer. You didn't bring the lamb out of ignorance. No, it's quite tragic, actually, the gross misrepresentation of Scripture that is often used today. No, the Old Testament saints were told to bring because they were symbols of Christ's saving work. They put their faith in Christ and his sacrifice and atonement for sin. Jonathan Edwards, writing in his great work on the history of redemption, says, as soon as man fell, Christ entered on his mediatorial work than it was that he began to execute the work and office of a mediator. For the custom of sacrifice was appointed by God as foundational to the covenant of grace and the great work of redemption, to be a standing type of the one great sacrifice of Christ himself until he should come and offer himself up to God. So sacrifice was instituted by God as a symbol of Christ's saving work, of his redeeming love, was to be offered to God in faith, looking to the promise of redemption through Christ. So every believer under the Old Testament, therefore, offered sacrifices to God in the light of Christ's suffering and death on the cross. Now, I say everyone, and a lot of them didn't believe, of course. Right? They didn't believe, just like a lot of people go to church and hear the gospel and have no clue as to what being said. Christ, Redeemer, sacrificed himself on the cross to pay the penalty for sin? He's a propitiation for sin? There are a lot of people that profess the name of Christ and have no clue as to what that means. Tragically, because they're often taught false doctrine. Well, but it's what the scriptures point to. Right? Adam, Abel, Methuselah, Noah, all the patriarchs before the flood offered sacrifice to God, looking to Christ in faith, believing that he was the Redeemer. Right? Let me go through some of them. Though in Genesis 9, upon being delivered from the flood, Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to God. And it says, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and God renewed his covenant with Noah. Likewise, in Genesis 15, when God called Abraham and renewed his covenant with him, Abraham also, by God's own appointment, offered sacrificial offerings as a testimony of his faith. Right? The same could be said of the rest of the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. In fact, God tested Abraham's faith by commanding him to offer up Isaac, his only son, as a sacrifice. And of course, when the Lord knew that Abraham believed the promise and that God would raise Isaac from the dead, the Lord provided a ram in the thicket at the last moment as an offering in its place. Sacrificial lambs, goats, rams, heifers, birds, and other animal sacrifices were all part of the worship of God and the faith of the Old Testament saints as they looked to Christ in faith. Well, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And when Paul narrates Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith, that they all looked to Christ, what do you think that they were doing offering all their sacrifices? Why do you think Solomon offers thousands of sacrificial offerings on the altar in celebration of his coronation? He believed in Christ, and this was a celebration of Christ's offering, his victory over sin and death, the atonement they would make for sinners at the cross. You know, Solomon did that, I believe, knowing the promise given not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles, because at the coronation, Solomon also had betrothed himself to his beloved bride, the Egyptian princess. Right? I think that was a great, wonderful testimony of God's saving purpose, and also out of faith in Solomon's faith in Christ. There are a lot of those instances that you can infer from the great event, Christ being exalted in the public worship services of the Old Testament. Well, let me just say this also. In the book of Leviticus, the Lord appointed 5 regular sacrificial offerings in particular, along with the other special offerings to be made, to point to the sacrifice of Christ. Right? You know, there's the first, the burnt offering. The burnt offerings were offered daily as an offering of dedication. That is the most common sacrifice in the tabernacle and pictures the idea of consecration, the consecration of the whole man to the Lord. A whole victim was consumed on the altar by fire, and it therefore typified Christ himself offering himself without spot to God in delight of the Father's will, even unto death. There was no reservation. Christ completely yielded himself to God on our behalf as a burnt offering. Then there was the meal offering. The meal offering, or the grain offering, is the sacrifice of daily devotion and service. It typifies the perfect manhood of Christ and of his sacrifice to God in obedience to the covenant. Christ was perfect in all things. It also points to Christ as the bread of life, of course, who alone can satisfy our souls. He is the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, but who nourishes our life by his grace. We must first come to him with our whole burnt offering in the knowledge of Christ until we keep coming to him with our continual meal offering, to offer him our very best. The gift of his life, his sacrifice, his atonement, his perfect obedience, his righteousness, active and passive for us. That's our redemption, but that's our sanctification as well. And there's the peace offering. The peace offering was partially offered to God, burned on the altar, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and also partially eaten by the one who offered it on the same day. The peace offering represents the fellowship and communion with God we have through Christ's death. Right? We have peace with God through the blood of Christ. And so it is an offering of thanksgiving. It is always preceded by the daily burnt offering. The peace offering comes last in the order in which they were observed. And of course, it typifies Christ, who Paul says in Ephesians 2 is our peace, who has by his sacrifice broken down the middle wall of separation. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and we are to keep the peace in the knowledge of Christ, who has reconciled us to God by coming to him regularly to find peace. There was also the sin offering. The sin offering was for the expiation of personal sin. In this offering, man is looked upon as a convicted sinner. God holds us accountable for personal sin. We're like criminals who've been found guilty and sentenced to death. The wages of sin is death. But it didn't deal with sins in general, but particular sins. And this sacrificial offering dealt with the knowledge of sin of which people are not aware of. So it typifies Christ as the sin bearer. Christ has made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And therefore, in that it is offered regularly, it points us to the truth that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And through Christ, we have daily cleansing of sin. There is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And the more we apply ourselves to Christ, the more we're cleansed from sin. Then there was the trespass offering. The trespass offering was all about debts and our guiltiness before God. It was for special sins by which a person had contracted guilt. So it included the cleansing of sin and the payment of restitution. Think of that, restitution. So it typifies Christ making restitution for the injury caused by our wrongdoing. We bring our sin, Christ brings the offering and the atonement for sin. And so Christ is our guilt and trespass offering. He is the satisfaction price made on our behalf to God. And so the idea of restitution or restoration of the rights of those who had been violated, disturbed, is a vital part of Christ's sacrifice and why this offering was to be made. Through Christ's death, we have been forgiven all of our debts and trespasses. Christ paid the price to set us free. He's paid the debt. Now, not only are we debt-free, but through him, we're pronounced blessed, righteous, beautiful in his sight, because of his death. But the more we see the importance of the trespass offering and realize it's through Christ that we're cleansed of sin and overcome particular patterns of trespass, right? Because we break God's law, Christ has satisfied the law, but also sanctifies in our hearts a love for the law. So we do not trespass and sin against God's commandments. So you can see how all of these offerings prescribed in Leviticus, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, have to do not only with Christ's once and for all perfect sacrifice of himself on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to satisfy God's wrath and justice, to reconcile us to God, but it has also to do with our redemption and our spiritual cleansing, our growth in grace, our understanding that not only our sins are forgiven, but they can be overcome by the power of his word and his grace working in us. So we no longer have to sin against him. We no longer have to trespass against him. That's a part of sanctification, reformation. You see how important knowing? You can't understand 1 John chapter 1 when John talks about cleansing and forgiveness through Christ and the propitiation that he made, unless you understand the Old Testament and these offerings and how they reflect not only our redemption from sin, but the ongoing work of sanctification in the church and the Christian life. But to remember that all the sacrificial offerings, let's go back to the beginning, are a symbol of what? Christ's redeeming love for his church and people. Ephesians 5. Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Right? And later, in talking about husbands and wives, Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water through the word, to present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Where does the Apostle Paul get that? From the Song of Solomon? Yes. But from Leviticus, from Numbers, from the Old Testament scripture and God's design, that the sacrificial offerings all pointed to Christ and the great work of redemption. That Christ would purchase for himself a bride and cleanse her from sin and present her to himself before God at the end, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. How wonderful. And so the hymn says, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. The offerings and sacrifices of the Old Testament all point to Christ's redeeming love for us at the cross. Okay, ninth point, Christ is revealed in the Old Testament ordinances. And this is really important for the church today. In studying the New Testament and learning to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we're to remember that the Old Testament ordinances, circumcision, the Passover, the Sabbath day, pointed to Christ, and of course, have been transformed under the New Testament with baptism and the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day being the Christian Sabbath. So Christ's saving work and his divine presence with his people under the Old Covenant is clearly represented to us in these three primary ordinances of the Old Testament. The two signs and seals of the covenant given by God to Israel, circumcision and Passover. And then also the Sabbath day, which is a sign of God's blessing and of Christ's rest and resurrection. These three signs and ordinances were central to Old Testament, to Israel's life and worship. They were key identifying features of what it meant to be in covenant with God. Right? Just as baptism and the Lord's Supper are now signs and seals of the new covenant, along with keeping the Lord's Day holy, the Old Testament saints were identified by these three marks, all of which point forward to Christ, to his suffering and death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and the church's worship. They point to Christ. And Christ has appointed three signs, as it were, under the new covenant. Let's look at them. The sign of circumcision under the Old Testament, the sign and seal of initiation of the covenant of grace was the ordinance, the sign of circumcision. It was instituted by God and given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant. It consisted of the cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh of every male child. Circumcision was, of course, a bloody sacrifice, therefore. A cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh, symbolizing the excision of the guilt and pollution of sin in those who are circumcised. Cutting off of sin, cutting off of the flesh. But it was also an image of Christ's own sacrifice of himself on the cross. And so in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says to the saints there in Colossae, in Christ, you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the operation of God who raised him from the dead. So notice in Colossians 2, Paul uses the word circumcision to refer to the passion, the suffering, and the death of Jesus Christ, the cutting off of Christ. Circumcision under the Old Testament, being the bloody cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh, was a type and shadow, therefore, of Christ being cut off in death for sin, under the judgment of God, that we might die to sin and rise to newness of life in him. Buried with him in baptism, right? And being raised together by the power of his resurrection. William Ames therefore writes this, Christ's death was as a circumcision, for he was cut off from the land of the living in death for the redemption of God's elect who are under judgment for their sins in the flesh. And now they are, through his death and resurrection, made alive in the Spirit, being a new man in Christ. Praise the Lord. So every time you read about in the Old Testament circumcision, what did they do that for? Well, it was a prophecy of Christ. It symbolized the cutting off of the flesh, the cutting off of Christ. It symbolized his death and resurrection. Right? Christ was cut off in death for the sins of his people, and it's through him that we're made alive to God by the Holy Spirit. Then the Feast of Passover. Right? How many people think of the Passover, how important that is in reading the New Testament? Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples before going to the cross. The Passover was an Old Testament sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It was a holy feast that consisted of the roasting and the eating of the Passover lamb, among many other things, which signified a believer's communion with God in Christ and the saving benefits of his death. As circumcision was the sign of initiation under the Old Covenant, the Passover was the sign of communion in God's grace and a consecration. So the Passover was a part of communion with God. A memorial, right? It's the memorial of the Exodus, of the great things that God has done for his people. And how wonderful that is. The Passover was instituted by God in Exodus when the Lord redeemed his people, Israel, from Egyptian bondage, brought vengeance upon his enemies, the firstborn of Egypt. A Passover lamb was slaughtered. The blood was placed on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses. So the angel of God's wrath would pass over. The house covered with the blood was passed over. It's under God's grace and mercy, redeemed from death by virtue of the blood of the sacrifice. And the Passover lamb was itself roasted on the fire and eaten by the whole family together in faith in Christ, looking forward, of course, to his saving work. The Passover lamb that was slain was a sacrifice, of course, pointed to the death of Christ and his atoning work. And so in John 1:29, John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He is the Passover lamb sacrificed that sinners might be redeemed and have communion with God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, when Paul speaks of communion with God, he says, "Christ, indeed, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so the Passover feast, which celebrated redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation with God, was a sign and prophecy of Christ's saving work, of course, and also transformed under the new covenant into the Lord's Supper. Right? The giving of bread and the cup in remembrance of Christ and his saving work. How wonderful. But to remember the Passover, Matthew Henry said, "The Passover sacrifice was to be slain and roasted in the fire to denote the exquisite sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. For the wrath of God is as fire, and Christ was made a curse for us and suffered under great burnings and torments of soul to redeem us from sin." Christ, our Passover, sacrifice for us. And therefore, under the new covenant, we participate in the Lord's Supper. But listen to the old poem. "What sacred mystery is here on display? A lamb that's slain on 14th day, with bitter herbs and all well refined, and unleavened bread of holy kind. A sign and type of Christ's suffering, loss, and cursed death upon the cross. The holy Passover he comes to keep, for sinners' gain and redemption to reap." The Passover. Right? Circumcision, the sign of the Old Covenant, now in baptism. The Passover, the Old Testament sign of communion, now replaced by the Lord's Supper. And then also you have the Sabbath day. The Old Testament Sabbath was, of course, a prophetic sign of Christ's saving work. The Old Testament Sabbath was prescribed for the seventh day of the week. was not only a holy commandment to keep, but also a sign of God's covenant presence with his people and the spiritual rest that they had within by virtue of Christ's saving work. So that's important to remember. The Sabbath day was both a sign and a commandment, just as circumcision and the Passover. A lot of people don't understand this, and that's why they don't think much about the Sabbath day. They don't think much that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath, and they're grossly wrong. The Sabbath was a prophetic sign of the Sabbath rest that Christ would bring in the new covenant by virtue of his death and resurrection. The believers have eternal rest with God, but that doesn't mean that the Sabbath commandment, given in the fourth commandment, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy, right? That's not abrogated. None of the Ten Commandments are abrogated, not at all. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and under the new covenant, it is changed to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, in honor of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so there is still a Sabbath keeping for the people of God, right? We're to delight in the Sabbath day. Make the Sabbath day a delight, as Isaiah the prophet says, right? And Jesus says himself that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, right? And the Sabbath was made for man. Not man for the Sabbath. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so it's important to know that the Sabbath in the Old Testament was a sign and prophecy of God's rest. Christ's saving work. But it is also a command which is enjoined upon believers for their rest and blessing. And so in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the 6 water pots of water into the wine at the wedding at Cana, right? It manifested his glory as the Son of God, but also the fact that he was the promised Redeemer who had come to give us Sabbath rest. Right? This is what Augustine really alluded to when he said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Our hearts are always restless until they find their rest in Jesus Christ. And they are restless. Christians' hearts are restless until they find their rest also in the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy, the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection, his victory. And what a blessing the Lord's Day is for those that love Christ and know him. And what a dishonor to God's name for those who despise the Sabbath day and say that there's no fourth commandment. Right? They abrogate it. No, it's just transformed, and thankfully it is transformed. Right? John Calvin said the Sabbath of the Old Testament was prophetic of Christ coming in the fullness of the times to fulfill the law and the prophets and to bring his church and people into everlasting rest through his redeeming grace. Right? That's important. That doesn't mean that the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy is abrogated. No. It is fulfilled in Christ. It is sanctified in Christ. And it's established in the new covenant as the Lord's Day, because of Christ's resurrection and the appointment of the Holy Spirit, the first day of the week. Praise the Lord. And then finally, Christ is revealed in the Old Testament prophecies. Wow, this is a whole massive study. But it's important to remember, in studying the New Testament and learning to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we're to remember that the Old Testament prophecies, right, that speak of Christ coming into the world and of his death and resurrection, are fulfilled and expounded in the New Testament. And oh, there are many, and they are glorious. The Old Testament contains the promises of the covenant, while the New Testament contains the fulfillment of the covenant. And biblical prophecy centers upon the divine glory of Christ and all the aspects of his life and ministry and his saving work. Right? We saw that also already in our concluding study of the minor prophets. But let me rehearse this again. Of course, in Luke 24, it says that at the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we know that there are hundreds, thousands of prophecies in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi that speak of the life, the ministry, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his lordship, dominion, the preaching of the gospel, the outreach of the apostles, the calling of the Gentiles, and Christ's second coming in glory, the end of the world, all of the great things, great truths of the gospel. Peter says, him all the prophets bear witness. All the lines of history and prophecy converge upon Jesus Christ. In fact, in Revelation 19, verse 10, John says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So think about that. The testimony of Jesus, the preaching of Christ, is the spirit of prophecy. Now, that's not only the foretelling of things to come, but that is preaching, prophesying. You know, like William Perkins' little book, The Art of Prophesying. But in particular, right, we usually think of of prophecy as the foretelling of things to come. And that is a very important part of prophesying. Prophesying is also the preaching of Christ, as well as the foretelling of things to come in Christ. But anyway, everything about the Old Testament is prophetic, and everything that is prophetic in the Old Testament points to Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. John Owen, therefore, said, the great work of redemption which Christ accomplished by virtue of his death and resurrection from the dead is the great theme and testimony of the prophets. It's the great theme and testimony. And when he says the prophets, it's not just the major prophets and the minor prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. No, all the prophets. Moses was a prophet. David was a prophet. All the Old Testament scriptures are prophetic. The entire history of redemption is full of direct prophecies of the nature, the events, the circumstances, and the saving power of Christ's suffering and death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And as I said, there are thousands. Because from the very beginning, Christ was preached and prophesied as the Savior of the world, who would come to redeem his people and be exalted as Lord and King. In Genesis 3, immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, right? The Lord clothed them in the garments of a sacrifice and said to the serpent, by way of prophecy, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's the first evangelical prophecy of Christ's life and ministry, suffering and death on the cross, his resurrection. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Wonderful. And you could fully explain that prophecy in the Hebrew as speaking of Christ's suffering and death on the cross and his resurrection and triumph over Satan. In Genesis 49, verse 10 and 11, Jacob's last words to his sons, which include his blessing upon Judah, with these words, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Prophecy there of Jacob's blessing that speaks of Christ, his suffering, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his kingship. He is Shiloh, the Messiah, and to him belongs the obedience and allegiance of all the people, Jews and Gentiles. What a wonderful prophecy that is. And I'm just going through a few of them. Psalm 22, right? David, of course, speaks by way of prophecy of Christ's suffering on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which Jesus quotes from the cross himself in his agony. And then the victory that is his. He makes reference to at the end of Psalm 22. And of course, we know the prophet Isaiah, often spoken of as the fifth evangelist for his prophesying of Christ as the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, says, as a lamb that is led to his shears, he opened not his mouth, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All of the prophecy of Christ seen in the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. The sufferings and glories of the Messiah. A great and wonderful prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Jeremiah prophesies of Christ coming in righteousness to secure a righteousness for his church and people. He is the Lord our righteousness. There are so many. Zechariah 12:10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Christ crucified, and the weeping of the sons of Israel over the cross, lamenting his death. Right? And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a spirit of grace and supplication, speaks of Peter's preaching, the sermon on Pentecost, and weeping over Christ crucified. Daniel 9:24 speaks of Christ as the Messiah, the Prince, who shall confirm the covenant, finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy of all the great events of Christ coming into the world, and of his life and ministry, his death and resurrection, and the accomplishment of that, the securing of redemption for his church and people. And you can go to Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, where Malachi says, "The Lord will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. He is the Son of Righteousness," chapter 4, "who shall arise with healing in his wings." Christ, the fulfillment of all the prophets. You see, Christ's suffering and death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is the heart of all Old Testament prophecy. God's saving purposes, the history of redemption, the kingdom of Israel, the desire of the nations, the covenants of promise, all have their fulfillment in Christ. His person, his work, his gospel, his doctrine. So Edward Taylor is right when he says, "In prophecies, variously shining with his excellency, and in types most gorgeously laid down before us, we see the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and his dying love for his people." That's Scripture, showing us the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the biblical canon, and how important it is in studying the New Testament, in learning to follow Christ, in reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reading the lives and preaching of Peter and Paul and the Acts of the Apostles and all the great things that are established in the New Testament church, or the Apostles' letters, Paul's letters, and the general epistles, and of course the climax, the book of Revelation. You can't understand them properly unless you understand the Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures, which are foundational. That's the biblical, the historical, and the theological foundation for understanding the New Testament. And that's important for the Christian life, for the church and the ministry, so that we don't go astray, but that we're grounded on the Word of God, clearly and securely, to know that in the Old Testament canon, in the Old Testament covenants, in the Old Testament history, in the Old Testament books, in the Old Testament types, in the Old Testament offices, in the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament ordinances, and all the thousands of Old Testament prophecies revealed from Genesis to Malachi, we see Christ revealed to us as in a mirror, his divine glory and his saving work. And that is all essential for an understanding of the New Testament and our growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ. It is essential for the church and the ministry, the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of sound doctrine, as well as biblical reformation in the church, in the family, and in civil government. And unless these truths are engraven upon the hearts and minds of believers, as well as pastors and Christian leaders, by the diligent study of Scripture and the faithful preaching of the Word of God, There is no real hope for revival and reformation. Did you hear that? Let me be clear. Unless these truths are engraven upon the hearts and minds of God's people today, especially pastors and Christian leaders, there will only continue to be continual apostasy and spiritual declension. Mistaken notions of Scripture, mistaken notions of the Christian life, a mistaken application of how Christ is made known in worship and the ministry of the Word. It's that essential. It's that important. Yes, there are a lot of Christians who don't know these things. We must understand that. That's why Jesus says in Luke 24, "Oh, you foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures have spoken." Now, when Jesus says, "You foolish and you slow of heart to believe," he is saying it's not good to stay that way. It's not good to stay foolish. It's not good to stay ignorant. It's not good to be those kind of Christians that don't understand what the Old Testament Scriptures are about, nor the unity between the Old and New Testament. No, it's not good at all. You can be saved. You can be a believer. You can be devoted to Christ. Right? But let me tell you, that's why the world, the nation, and the churches are in the mess they are today. Because of the gross ignorance of Scripture in pastors and Christian leaders. And the lack of understanding that you can see from the pulpits. Noah Webster rightly said, "It is a godly and discerning knowledge of the Holy Scriptures that builds us up in the truth of God and further prevents us from being ensnared by false doctrine or evil practices that are subversive to the gospel and the cultivation of a godly life in Jesus Christ." Christ revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures, foundational to the New Testament and to the Christian life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word to us and all the great truths that we learn from the Old Testament Scriptures about Christ. All the great things that speak of him, as all the prophets bore witness to him. And we truly are foolish if we don't learn more how Christ is to be central to our lives as he is the centerpiece of the Bible, of the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures. They all speak of him. And so we pray, Father, that you would send forth a spirit of grace and truth upon your church and people today, pastors and Christian leaders, colleges and seminaries, bring revival and reformation, but especially sanctify in our hearts a love for your word, a delight to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and that all these wonderful truths might be engraven upon our hearts and minds, that we might love you, serve you, worship you in truth, and praise and glorify your name. All for the great work of salvation, the love of Jesus Christ that is revealed in the Scriptures to us. For his sake we pray. Amen.